given a note at the break. Not only was yesterday my daughter's birthday, but today is Cecil and Jerry's 41st wedding anniversary. Wow. 41 years married to him? Okay, well, congratulations. All right. You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Whose? Oh, it's Jerry's birthday too? 41st?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. Make sure. I thought what you were saying there was we didn't have our right thing on here. I'm going to go to the timeline chart here for a moment. All right. We are dealing again, picking up here where we left off. You ought to be in your class notes on page 127. And we're looking at the analyzing of what Paul deals with here in the faith, the last piece of evidence that Paul's presenting, that justification is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, without any work of any kind at any time. And again, the interesting thing about this is that the Apostle Paul, in our understanding of the right division of God's Word, Paul is able to, even though we have Romans through Philemon being written to us, for us, and about us, Paul can come back here and deal with a man, even in Israel's program in time past, that makes it that is actually the easiest way in which he can produce the fact that justification is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. It's been that way, is that way, and will be that way. And he uses Abraham as the classic example to do that very thing. And again, as we have been noting here, especially as the last piece of evidence is presented, and I don't really have time to go back over everything, but just to once again bring us up to speed, there are five pieces of evidence presented in the fourth chapter of Romans that make an airtight case for justification being by grace through faith without any works at all. But there's, again, that is the legal issue, that there are no works involved in it. And Abraham becomes a classic example, and those EXs there are exhibits of evidence. The first piece in the last part of chapter 3 is a piece that deals with, it's the most powerful piece that deals with the court of God's justice is only going to allow faith in the court to be justified unto eternal life. Now, we noted that justification is not always used that way. We looked at 8 different ways justification is used in the Bible. We looked at 12 different ways, and I had 2 more, that salvation is used in the Bible. And so you have to be very careful because context will tell you. If it's not being dealt with justification by grace through faith, you've got some other context in view. There's a whole package of salvations that, for instance, Israel is going to enjoy out there in her fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment in the Lord's day of wrath. There are 5. These are all, these little green ones here are all 5 mandates of the Davidic covenant. And God has seen to it that when he enfleshed himself into the line of the seed of David in the person of Jesus Christ, he was going to have to be 5 different things for Israel. He was going to have to be their redeemer and provide their redemption, their deliverer and provide their deliverance, their avenger and avenge his cause with them to reestablish his kingdom on this earth. He is going to then be their king and function as that king and their blesser. And by the way, that's the 5 ways in which the book of Psalms is divided. The book of Psalms is divided into 5 books and they follow that pattern exactly. Redeemer, deliverer, avenger, king, and blesser. I only say that to remind you that in these 2 especially, there is a whole package of salvations for the nation of Israel. There are salvations the remnant is going to be able to have out there in the Lord's day of wrath and be saved from the elements that are going to be opposing them, that is going to be threatening them, and then that at a particular point, trying to exterminate them. And so all I'm saying is that when we go back to that evidence, Paul is providing evidence that this is only being dealt with, the issue of being saved or justified unto eternal life, or to put it another way, saved from the debt and penalty of one's sins. And this is the chapter you go to prove it. The second piece of evidence entered into 2 historical precedent-setting cases, Abraham and David, and that ran from the first 8 verses of chapter 4, the third piece of evidence excludes the idea of circumcision ever being a part of it, which is a work, and which is also a very corrupted doctrine in Israel's program. Paul, being a Pharisee, would have known that. Nobody knew the law better than Paul. Paul was the absolute expert on it. And he knew all of the corruption that was involved with it as well. So that gets excluded. The fourth piece of evidence comes along and excludes the law from ever being a part of being able to be justified unto eternal life. The only thing the law does is point you out and say, you're a sinner, you're a failure, you failed, which is not exactly the best thing in the world to do, to stick up on the wall in a school building and tell all your little kiddies, failure, dead, going to hell, you're all going to hell, because the Ten Commandments are standing up there just screaming at me that I have failed, I've broken them all, and I'm going to hell. You know, and I'm not against putting Scripture up. It's just the idea that your flesh sees the law and goes, yeah, it's like my dog when it sees a squirrel. It just goes crazy. You have a natural attraction. The adversary, Satan himself, knows that. That's why he is so successful in getting Christians today under the law program of Israel, even if it's not keeping 613 laws or 10. But there's a whole host of ways that folks get under the law system without keeping 10 commandments. And that's why it's so. He has a natural ally in your natural flesh to produce. This case excludes that. And that's what that fourth piece of evidence does. But the case is not proven until this last piece of evidence is entered. And that last piece comes along and says, all right, from here, from the first to the fourth, you've proven your case in every legal way. But that's not the only way in which a case can be proven. It also has to come along and be proven morally and ethically. And that's why in verse 3 of Romans 4, it says, for what saith the Scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him. That's that Greek word logizomai, logizomai is what it looks like, logizomai. And logizomai is where we get our word logic. It is an accounting term, a technical term. But the King James translators rightly saw that there was a difference between counting it in verse 3, and then when Paul concludes this down in verse 22, he says, and therefore it was imputed to him. And that Greek word logizomai is exactly the same, but it should not be the same. There's a different context by the time you get down to that part of the chapter than what he presented in verse 3. And it should not be count. It should be impute. And I'll show you why. But why has to do with the proving of a case morally and ethically. To reverse this, we could use as an illustration the abortion laws. It is legally right to abort a child, a baby. But it is not morally and ethically right. That's a reverse of this issue, that a case may be proven legally, but it still may be rejected because it is not proven morally or ethically. When God looks at Abraham and he sees what Abraham does there in chapter 15 of Genesis, and he sees Abraham's faith, and he sees him express that faith when it says he does in chapter 15, verse 6, and he believed God and God, he counted it, he imputes it to him for righteousness. What Paul is doing now in this last piece of evidence, and why it is so important, and in fact the longest piece, he is providing a full-blown analysis of faith, saving faith, so that you don't have to go run out and buy somebody's book and find out what somebody who says that, for instance, the America's greatest expository preacher is what he's called. I won't tell you his name. You'd know him. He's on the bestseller list. He's a prolific writer, either he or somebody else, but his name is on them all. Says that you have to believe and commit. And this whole lordship salvation issue comes out of this thing. And that there's something other. He said, and I heard him say this, he said, your salvation has to be painful. Yeah. And he used as an illustration, he went back and used the nation of Israel looking at the brass serpent. And he said, well, they were bit by snakes, that hurt, and then they had to crawl to see. And so this crawling, it's painful, and you've got to go through this pain. And it's real commitment, and there's pain involved in that. And he said, unless there's pain, there's no salvation. He also said, unless the Sermon on the Mount is your way of life, you're not a Christian. Yeah. That's America's leading expository preacher. Well, anyway, the whole issue of Abraham's saving faith is now put under the microscope. And as I said last class, it's not so that when you give somebody the gospel of Christ and you tell them that Jesus Christ died on that cross for your sins, he was buried to blot out your sins, and he arose from the dead to give you a new life, that you go through all of this stuff with them. You just give them the gospel. Make it clear. Make it plain. He died on that cross for you. He was buried. He arose again. And all you've got to do is believe that, and you can have eternal life. It's yours for the believing. But what we're doing is we're looking at an analysis of that faith so that now, after you're saved, you can come along and you can say, okay, now, if somebody is going to try and blow a hole in that, I know now why that is effectual and why God is thrilled to say, I'm going to take that faith, the qualities in that thrill me, I'm going to give you my righteousness in exchange for it. And here's what they are. Verse 17. As it is written, the parenthesis, we'll come back to that later as we deal with it. But right now, we know the position that Paul's put us in. Abraham, who is father of us all, as it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations before him whom he believed. There's the proper perspective. Everything that's going to be said now in this verse, from there on, is from God's point of view. God says, get out of the jury, or get out of the where all the spectators are in the court. Come up here to the bench and sit in my seat. I want you to sit in my chair, and I want you to look at Abraham, and I want you to look at anyone who expresses saving faith toward me and see in it what I see. And here's what God sees. Who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Those are two things that Paul is going to analyze and say, that's what, when God sees it, is thrilled to impute righteousness for it. And it has nothing at all to do with Abraham's physical, bodily, reproductive deadness. Because Abraham was reproductively alive when he was justified. When it's talking about this, Abraham was alive. Abraham does not get justified in Genesis 17. Paul takes us to Genesis 17 because God is going to see fit to say something about the salvation, the justification unto eternal life. That's what JUEL, J-U-E-L, stands for. He's going to see fit to say something about what Abraham believed 13 years after he was justified unto eternal life. God didn't have to say it when he got justified, but it's going to put on display something about Abraham's saving faith. And Paul makes sure that you don't stray from when he got justified. Look at the end of verse 18. He says, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. He takes you right back to the 15th chapter of Genesis. So sitting there in the 15th chapter of Genesis is actually some information. I thought I hit the... Let me back up. That is going to help us connect with this. All right, we've already dealt with the first one. Who quickeneth the dead? Quickening the dead, when Abraham was brought out by God and he was afraid, God said, fear not, I am thy shield. And because of some things that he said to get a train of thought going in his thinking, when it came down to the point when he says, so shall thy seed be, Abraham understood that when God said, I am thy shield, you have the power, you are the only one who has the power to do something for me to get me out of this predicament that I am in. And no other God can do that. And Abraham knew a lot of other gods. He came from Ur of the Chaldees. He knew the moon god, the sun god. He knew a lot of gods. There was no god, no angel, no man can have the power to do that. You know, that's the first, whether you were consciously aware of it or not, that was a quality of your saving faith. I'm in a bad way. And I can't do anything to get me out of it. But God can. And God says, that thrills me. But here's the second thing that thrills me. And that's what we're working on right now. So we're working on the second component of what God perceives in saving faith. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. This is what naturally would go along with someone who's got the power to do what he says. And it's more than just having the will to do it. Again, that's part of it, but that's not all of it. I may have the power to do a lot of things, but I may not have the will to do them. I may have the power to go out and mow my neighbor's yard, but I certainly don't have the will to do it. And again, I've got the will to do a lot of things. God's got the will to do a lot of things that He won't do. But the question that has to be framed up, if someone has the power to do what He says, does that necessarily mean it's going to get done? God says, I can give you eternal life. All right, He has the power to do it. But is it going to get done? And in fact, we're in much of the same way Abraham is, because what we've actually banked on, I don't know if I want to use the word bet on, but what we have actually wagered is that not only will God have the power to be able to conquer death, and He can quicken the dead, He gave us the receipt of that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but He's going to actually do that when the time comes. That's the issue. When the time comes, there's a future element involved in this. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. Again, the key to identifying this is to come back to Genesis 15. I think that's what exactly Paul expects us to do. Because later on he says, so shall I. He's driving us back there. And sitting back there, there's two things God says to Abraham, and they connect. I'm not going to say they match, but they connect and have a connection with quickening the dead and calling those things which be not as though they were. Again, this is not describing Abraham. These are two things that describe God. Abraham's deadness is not at all in view. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 4. In fact, let's come back there. Hold your place there in Romans and come back to Genesis chapter 15. Again, we have circled this and circled this. This is our last time. So, if you want to thank God for something... Thank God that, man, we've been back here I don't know how many times. We keep going back and forth and back and forth. Well, there's a reason why Paul says to Timothy to give yourself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine in that order. Anyway, chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. Now remember, God's not present right there at this moment, but He will show up. And He tells him to fear not. And there's a reason why Abraham was fearing at this time. And again, a lot of people come along and say, I can't imagine Abraham could not be justified up to this point. Well, he's not. The Bible says he's not. And he's going to actually express that he's not in the next couple verses. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Verse 2, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and this steward of mine house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Those two verses express the fact Abraham hasn't believed what God said all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. And you'll notice every time God talks to Abraham, and Paul will tell you in the first chapter of Romans, God does an awful lot of talking, quote unquote, or speaking, quote unquote, to you before you were ever justified unto eternal life. He talks you through the entire creation revelation. You come to know the eternal power of His Godhead. And to say that God doesn't talk to unjustified people, well, go back and look at Cain. You can look at a lot of others. I mean, he even used an ass at one point to talk to some folks. So all I'm saying is that don't try and let your imagination take you away from what's being done here. Abraham has not believed that, and you know that every time God speaks to him, that's about all he's doing is giving him information. He does some wonderful things with it. He's getting him into the land. He's taking the fight back to the adversary. He's beginning to repossess this earth from the adversary and the dominion of the adversary. He's going to do it through Abraham and the nation of Israel, and that whole program is now getting itself cranked up. He gives Abraham that wonderful gesture of possession when he tells him to walk up and down in the land. And that's always bonanza to me. That's Hoss and Ben and Little Joe, and they're riding the Ponderosa, and they ride the fence posts and go out to the fence posts and ride the entire land once a year. They'll ride that thing. And it shows all the other owners, landowners around them and all the other ranchers around them, this is our land. Every square inch of it, our land. God takes Abraham on that tour. And he's telling, right in the face of the adversary with all the Canaanites in there, this is my land. God has laid the beams of his habitation, the chambers of his chambers on day one of creation, right there in that land. And that's where he's going to take up residence. And so the fight's coming back. And what I'm saying is he's doing a lot of things, but he doesn't do them in the way in which he does immediately after verse 5. Or verse 6, rather. Look at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Now things are starting to click. And the last gospel God spelled out good news message Abraham hears is what clicks it. In verse 5, God shows up. And he brought him forth abroad. Now God has actually now come down to Abraham. He's not just speaking to him in a vision anymore. He's there. How do we know that? Paul tells us he's there. What's the perspective? Before him whom he believed, even God. So God is there. You can say it's a theophanic form or whatever, but he's there. And he's actually moving him out from where he was, brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. That marvelous expression, count them up if you can. If thou be able to number them, he said unto him, here's the last piece that clicked in his thinking, so shall thy seed be. Immediately upon hearing that, look at verse 6. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord. All caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh, Jehovah. His Jehovahness, there were two main aspects about his Jehovahness Abraham now perceives. He perceives he has the power to quicken the dead. He can do something no one else can do and has the power to do it. And he can call those things which be not as though they were because of the word, so shall thy seed be. And I'll explain that in just a moment. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now God appears to Abram in the form of a vision at first, but now he comes down on the earth standing right before him, just as Paul describes in Romans 4:17. He brought him abroad. God takes him from the place of the vision that he was receiving and goes someplace else with him. And so both at that time, Abram and God are on the earth looking up at the heavens. And therefore, when Paul says, before him whom he believed, even God, he's concerned especially with verse 5 and verse 6. Because that's where you find, so shall thy seed be, and that's where he gets the imputation of righteousness, in verse 6. That's what Paul's concerned with. We know that. But since Genesis 15:5 starts out with this word, look at the conjunction at verse 5. And that conjunction tells us the events, that is God appearing to Abraham in a vision in the first four verses and coming down to the earth to have Abraham physically stand before him, are linked. That's what that conjunction and does. It links the information. That's the basis upon which I can say when he says some things to him and Paul later comes on and says, and calleth those things be not as though they were, you have a link set up. These are linked together. And that's how God, your Heavenly Father expects you to think of it that way. These events are linked together in the historical narrative here in Genesis. So in your class notes, notice we should know by this that there is something sitting in those first four verses when God first appeared to Abram in a vision that spoke to him that sets the stage for what Abraham then perceives in God when God comes down to Abram and brings him forth abroad to tell the stars and God tells him, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham believes him. And that, I believe, is setting my understanding, my appreciation is, that's what's sitting in that first verse, why he tells him two things. I am thy shield. That's the power issue. I have the strength and the power to be able to save you and protect you. God spells out two things about his Jehovahness that pertain to laying to rest Abraham's fear. in view of what just historically took place there in chapter 14 with Chedorlaomer in the Battle of the Kings. But that also got Abraham thinking in a particular way. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. There's something about that word reward. Remember over in Hebrews 11:6, that faith deals with the fact that I am and the rewarder of him? Again, you don't go through all these things with somebody that you're witnessing to. The smoke will come out their ears. This is intended for you as an ambassador of Christ in training to have information so that you know and can never be shaken by anything anyone else would try to say, no matter how many piled higher and deeper PhDs they've got. That justification is any other way than faith and faith alone in Christ alone, with no works. And that God is not only legally right to do it, but he is morally right to do it. And so, this gets Abraham thinking in a particular way. And when God tells him, now, he comes out and says, now tell the stars, if you can number them, so shall thy seed be. And I know I don't have that up on the board, but that's really the issue. We could actually go to, I guess we could go to, well, we could go to a blackboard. I think I've got the white. He comes, that word, so shall thy seed be. The word so, the little two-letter word, but notice the way he says it to him. And by the way, all of the English translations keep this that way. Thank goodness the NIV and the RSV and all the other VVVs, they didn't manipulate it. So shall thy seed be. He didn't say, it's kind of going to be like that. Or, one of these days, you know, put his arm around Abraham. They're looking up there at the stars. You know, someday, see, he doesn't say someday. One of these days, it's all going to be, your seed is going to be like that. You say, well, what's the difference? There is a difference. So is a powerful little two-letter adverb. It's actually a coordinating conjunctive adverb, tradesman talk. It modifies some word, seed. So shall thy seed be. And it's a modifier that stands, and not only stands, but it makes links the preposition in which it stands to the rest of the sentence or the context. So shall thy seed be. Everything is dependent upon that. So shall it be. It links all of those aspects together. Functioning as an adverb, listen carefully, the term so in this context indicates, listen carefully, an accepted and actual, absolutely truthful fact. And gratefully, all the English translations keep it that way. And any translation should keep it that way. This, when he says to Abraham, so shall it be, and not someday it's going to be, one of these days it's going to be that way, I think I'm going to do this for you, it's my will that one day it... He said, so shall it be. That firmed in Abraham's thinking, this is a God who not only has the power to do it, but he has the absolute, consistent, truthful, sure counsel to bring it to pass. He's going to call something that is not as though it was. He has certainty. That so points to something in the godness of God as the certainty of God's counsel to do it. He's not just powerful enough to do it, but he has the absolute certainty of his counsel that makes it so God is believable. If you're going to put your faith and trust in him, why should you believe him? Why should you believe God? He's got the power to do what he says he will do and the certainty of his counsel to bring it to pass. And there's a passage in the Bible itself that I'm going to allow to explain to you the certainty of God's counsel. Let's note some things in the class notes. When God told Abram to tell the stars, and so shall thy seed be, down in verse 5, Abraham, in view of what God said up there in verse 1, when he made that connection, let's get out of here and my horrible writing. When Abraham made that connection, I am thy exceeding great reward. That in Abraham, he can call those things which be not as though they were. And on the basis of that, Abraham then believed God. He had the fullness, or what is called great faith. There's, by the way, a difference between great. There's a difference between strong faith. I guess that's the word I was after, was strong. He was strong in faith. There's a difference between strong and weak faith as opposed to great and little faith. Those are not words that are all interchangeable synonyms. There's a reason why the disciples are said in a boat to have little faith and not to have weak faith. Be careful with those words because they mean a lot. Well, anyway, that's another story. Notice that on the basis of this, Abraham believed God. God counted it to him for righteousness, even though so shall thy seed be seemed to Abraham at that time impossible. That's the impossible thing of it. Therefore, the two things that Romans 4:17 says about Abraham that we are looking at from God's perspective actually have something in common with I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. There are two things perceived about God's Jehovahness, his Godness, found in faith that are so pleasing to God. One is that God has the power to do what he says he will do, even though what he says seems impossible. Now what does that do? That alleviates Abraham's fear. Coming out of the fight with Chedorlaomer and the kings, you know, he's got a lot of threats over there. Man could easily die in that country. But it allays his fear of the battle with the kings and what God has already said to Abraham ever coming to pass. Why? Because I am thy shield. That is, I've got the power to protect you. I've got the power to fulfill with you what I said I'm going to do. That's the power issue. That's the quickening the dead there in Romans chapter 4. So then the second issue, I am thy exceeding great reward. And that is an issue, that reward issue. When we think of the word reward, we commonly think of it as just to give something in return for something. For instance, the Congressional Medal of Honor is given, it's awarded, it's not won. If you're ever around a Congressional Medal of Honor recipient and you say, hey, I see you won the Medal of Honor, you have just insulted him to the highest degree. In fact, any writer, commentator on television or any radio that says, we're talking to so-and-so, we're talking to Walter Marm. Walt Marm lives not very far from here. Walter Marm, who was in the battle of the I Drang Valley in Vietnam with... they just made the movie, the Mel Gibson movie that was made a couple years ago, was made about that. And we're talking today with the winner of the Congressional Medal of Honor, Walter Marm. Well, you've just insulted him. I know this because I made that mistake once at one of their conventions. And one of them, very nicely, but very, we'll say, confidently, took me aside and told me, in no uncertain terms, this wasn't a contest. And we didn't win anything. It was earned and received. And so when you're talking about a reward, usually it's something given in return for something. I always think of that in terms of Franklin Miller. When he was on an airplane, he was wearing his Medal of Honor. And it was actually an Air Force flight. One of the Air Force, an Air Force captain, who was a female, came up to him and said, do you know why they gave you that medal? And he thought, well, first of all, this is a woman. And second of all, she's never seen a day of combat. I'm going to tear her head off. He said, no, I suppose you tell me why they gave me that medal. She said, they gave you that medal because they understand that you have done something that they can't understand. He said, that was one of the best explanations I've ever heard. He said, she really nailed it. And that's our concept of return, of reward, to give in return for something. Used as a noun, let me again go to, let's go to the blackboard here for a moment. This is a noun. The noun here is actually the Hebrew word sakar. When he says, I am thy exceeding great reward, he says, I am thy exceeding great sakar. S-A-K-A-R. That's how it looks in Hebrew. Hebrew goes this way. And so this is S-A-K-A-R, sakar. That's the Hebrew word for reward. And that's what, when we look at that, and by the way, that's the noun for it. It regards a reward as something. Listen carefully. If sakar does this, and it's properly translated, R-E-W-A-R-D. Get you a good dictionary. By a good dictionary, I don't mean a current one. Unless you can get a facsimile, everybody ought to have on their desk or on their house somewhere Webster's 1828 dictionary. They still print them. You can still get them. They're expensive, but you can still get them. An 1828 that has all the Bible verses in it. When you open up Webster's 1828 to the word marriage, it says the union of a man and a woman, and quotes Genesis. You think a modern dictionary is going to do that? You try to look at Merriam-Webster's Collegian Dictionary today. They're not going to have any Bible verses. You take the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, which is where I got the following information. They'll come along, give the definition, and as you're reading through the usages, it'll say Bible, 1611, King James, and then give you the verse. So you know the context in which it's being used. Reward, listen carefully, used as a noun, regards a reward for something, listen, that presupposes moral agency. I am thy exceeding great reward. A reward is something given that's morally right to give it. Not just legally right to give it, but it's morally right. Listen, there's a lot of men who deserve the Medal of Honor who never got it. They legally earned it. But the Medal of Honor has a criteria established that says there has to be two eyewitnesses to it. Well, in some battles, they were all killed, including the man who would have gone above and beyond the call of duty. There are other criteria that form that kind of thing. But the fact of the matter is that when that pale blue ribbon is draped upon someone's neck, it not only has met the legal requirements, but in the face of what that man performed on the field of battle, which is more times than not just the taking of life, but the saving of life, it is the morally right thing for us to do. That's what reward connotes. That's why this is so important in this last piece of evidence. Because what we're proving here is not just that God, our Heavenly Father, is legally right to be able to take your faith and exchange it for His righteousness, but he is morally right to do it, which proves the whole case. It does what Paul says in Romans 3 when he deals with that issue in another context, but it stops the mouth. So that no but what about can be raised and no questionable objection could ever be even formed in one's thinking. That justification really is by grace through faith alone. Reward, man, this thing snapped in Abraham's thinking. I am thy exceeding great reward. There is, it presupposes, he now perceives God. He sees God as not just the omnipotent, powerful God that he is, but he sees him as the God of righteousness and goodness and benevolence and the entire moral aspect that God is to provide for his salvation and to do something for him that no one else can do. Now, again, whether that's totally involved in a person's thinking or not, what we're concerned with is what God sees from the bench of his court when he sees saving faith. He sees the quality of the fact that person's believing, I have the power to do it and no one else does, and that I can call things that be not as though they were. What is that? I have the certainty of my counsel to do it. But this is something that can't be said of a man. All right? We're going to have to deal with that a little bit more. But when he says, I am thy exceeding great reward, God can impute righteousness in turn for saving faith and do so not just legally, but morally and ethically. I am thy shield, quickeneth the dead. I am thy exceeding great reward. He calleth those things which be not as though they were. It was imputed then to him for righteousness. These are all connected and linked together. So in your class notes, when you see that resident in that section with the issue of calling those things which be not as though they were, let's get off of this thing now and put this to rest here. Get back to our verses. The exceeding great reward issue is the issue that connects with calling those things which be not as though they were. Notice that the exceeding great reward issue is wrapped up in what God has been saying and doing with Abraham ever since he first began speaking to him back in Genesis 12. Remember, God tells him some wonderful things back there. We don't need to go back and look at it. We're about out of time. But he tells him some marvelous things. He get out of the land and separate from your father and all your stuff and all this kind of business. Go to the land that I'm going to show you. And the Lord, the capital L, capital O, capital, that Jehovah is going to make his name great. By the way, when you get to that issue of the greatness of Abraham's name, I will make your name great. He's told that all the way back here. When John the Baptist begins presenting, when you get to the book of Matthew, and Matthew begins presenting the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things the angels tell Mary is, he's going to be great. That connects. He is the capital S seed that Abraham was going to be having. He's going to be great. And his name, this is the making of Abraham's name great. When Jesus Christ comes to this earth finally. Anyway, that's another issue. But he's told a lot of things. He's going to make a great nation out of it. He's going to bless folks who bless him. He's going to do some things to those who curse him. He's going to curse them and so forth. And the Lord has Abraham take a tour of the land, as I said, with that gesture of possession. But then comes a threat. As you read through Genesis chapter 12, then you get into chapter 13, there's a threat that takes place to the land climatologically. You know, they're always having a famine up there. So they go down into Egypt, and then Abraham does some dumb things in connection with Sarah. And it seems like every turn and corner that Abram makes, there's a threat to all of this. And then he gets into a real conflict with Lot being taken by Chedorlaomer and the five kings and all of that kind of business there in chapter 14. All of these things, you realize there's some real enemies here. Yeah, there are. Because the adversary knows who you are. And the adversary knows what God is going to do in his program to take this land and establish his kingdom on this earth. Satan was very well aware of this. This whole thing here, is that we can take that off, see? See, there's the dispensation of grace gone. I don't like looking at that very long. I've got to bring it back. Boy, I get really nervous there when that goes away. There it is. There it's gone. And there it is again. It's gone, but it's still there. This is how it would have gone if the dispensation of grace was never brought in. And the adversary knew that what was happening here through Abraham was going to result one day in the establishment of that kingdom being set up. You darn well better believe there's an adversary there. He's real. There's some real threats to Abraham that cause fear. So Abraham is found in chapter 15 being worried and fearful of the things God said to him ever coming to pass. That's in his thinking. This is never going to get done. Even if he has the power to do it, look what's happening. Everything seems to be going against it. Everything seems to happen to me. One guy said in a movie, kept getting shot. Everything seems to happen to me. And so when it comes to allaying the fears of Abram, God has two specific things now that he's going to say about himself, his Jehovah-ness. One, I am thy shield. That's his power. Two, and thy exceeding great reward, the certainty of his counsel. Now, we probably ought to do a little defining here so that we're clear on this. And I see I'm not going to get to the passage yet that I want to. I need to get over there to Numbers. There's a great passage coming up that I'm going to use to define what I mean by the certainty of his counsel. But in the Jehovah's, let's put the... Well, yeah, let's... put the dispensation of grace back up there. I'm getting nervous. In the Jehovahness or the unity of God's act, that's why to understand grace is not to just simply come along like most folks do, and it's so easy to do today, because when you get tragedy like the events that took place on 9/11 of 01, and you see all of these funerals taking place, and regardless of whether the guy was really saved or not, they're going to play Amazing Grace. They get the bagpipes, play Amazing Grace, which I love to hear Amazing Grace on bagpipes. I love to hear Amazing Grace no matter when it's played. But most folks come along, they say, ah, grace. See, God loves me so much. He's kind of a combination between Santa Claus, my grandfather, and a little bit of my principal. And so, but he loves me so much, and all these threatenings, as one of the major evangelists that we've had in our country of all time said on Larry King one night. I actually heard him say it. He said, Larry King asked, and he's a very famous North Carolinian, I don't need to say any more. He asked him, he said, all this stuff about hell and the lake of fire, do you really believe that? He said, no. He said, it's just metaphor. Now, God's a God of love, right? And so when people commonly think of grace, what they think of, no matter what I've done, God's going to love me so much, he's just going to take a rubber stamp, whack me in the head with it, and say, you're in. He's got a great big stamp, says in. Whack, and he's going to whack you in. I was just kidding when I said all that stuff to try and make you walk the straight and narrow, but now that it's all over, well, I love you, and you're going in no matter what you believe. Don't you bet your eternal life on it. Grace means God does all the work, you get all the benefit, but here's the kick. It has to be done at no compromise to any of the attributes God possesses. That's why he can look at that cross and say, my righteousness is not compromised in giving you eternal life, because the wrath that you were to take, I gave to him. The sin debt that you owed, the handwriting that was written against you, was nailed to his cross. So don't come along and call what I believe cheap, because you're a liar and you're cheapening God. Grace means he had to see to it that his attributes are never, ever compromised. And for him to come along and have this simplistic idea that grace is just some kind of acronym or some kind of lyrical or limerick or rhyme or something like this. Grace is that cross and the horribleness of it and the blood and the gore of it that I should have had. He took so that God can now look at my faith and in light of that cross work say, man, I see that you believe that I quicken the dead and call those things. This thrills me. You can have my righteousness in exchange for that faith. I am thy exceeding great reward. The certainty of his counsel is the second component in analyzing saving faith. When you believe that Christ died for you, somewhere in your belief, whether you were consciously aware of it or not, you believe God had the power to do it. You were believing in someone who resurrected from the dead. If that's not power, I don't know what is. But there's a future element in this. That one day, when my body does die, and it will, if we're not taken out at the rapture, and if you don't like the rapture, then we'll use biblical terminology, the catching up. I love ketchup. In fact, I love Heinz ketchup, and I'm sorry to say that, but in light of the present, I can do with Hunt's. Hunt's makes a good ketchup, too. I like it, too. But if you open my refrigerator, I've got Heinz ketchup. Anyway, I don't know what that has to do with anything. But what was the point I was making? The point I was making was, if we're not caught up in that rapture event, you're going to have to lose your physical body. It is a body of corruption. And that body is going to have to be redeemed for an incorruptible body, all right? But you're not experiencing that yet. Again, I hate to use the word wager, but you are believing, that's the better term, you are believing that God can make that thing which is not yet, as it were. So shall it be. And again, that so is so important. It is absolutely final, absolute, truthful fact. That's wrapped up in so shall it be. And that's certainty of counsel. No shadow of a doubt. Certainty of counsel. Counsel is a composite word that deals with purpose, intention, plan, or design. And when God told Abraham, so shall thy seed be, I am thy exceeding great reward, one of the things Abraham perceived in God was that he could bring his counsel, his purpose, his intention, his plan, and his design. Now, Abraham wasn't looking at a cross. The information he got wasn't about a cross. What was it Abraham was looking for? And Abraham knew he would never see it in his lifetime. And the writer of Hebrews will tell us that he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And the way in which it's said is that he was anticipating it, knowing it wasn't going to take place in his lifetime, but he was looking for that. And that's where God brings that heavenly Jerusalem down, and he sets it in the sockets, in the chambers of his habitation that he laid the footings for on day one of creation. And his heavenly abode comes down here, and he begins to reign on this earth. And there's certainty to that. But we still don't know what is it that makes God's counsel certain so that it could only be said of God. I've already mentioned what it is. But in fact we're out of time, and I'm going to, I think what I'll do is we'll come back on Tuesday night and pick this up and define this. But that certainty of his counsel has something to do with an attribute, a part of the godness of God that makes that issue something that no man could do. What is it in God that makes his counsel certain that could never be said of man? That's the question that has to be answered. Once you see that, you'll have this second component fully formed in your thinking and say, yeah, he calleth those things which be not as though they were. And it has to do, I'll tell you what it has to do with, so that I'll give you this now so you won't be racking your brain for it. I'll give you something else to rack your brain over. It has to do with the attribute of God's truth. And here's what I want you thinking about. I can tell you the truth. But the truth that God has that makes his counsel certain when he said, so shall thy seed be, it really is truthfully going to happen. The question now becomes, why is God's truth different from man's truth? What is it about divine truth that makes it so no man possesses it? Only God possesses this aspect of truth. When that's understood, you will know why when Abraham was told, so shall thy seed be, he responded in faith, knowing God had the power to save him and the certainty of his counsel to save him, because he saw two things that God possessed that no man could ever possess. One is his power. The other is the certainty of his counsel. And the certainty of his counsel has to do with his absolute divine nature of his truth. There's a passage in the Bible that is going to define for you what it is about God's truth that sets it apart from man's, that makes it so that only God possesses it. And that's saving faith. You didn't know it at the time you believed, but resident in your belief, you believe God had the power to save you and the certainty of bringing to pass with you what he said. I don't mean with you as to your impact that you're to make in this dispensation. This wasn't formed in your thinking. But he said he would save you from the debt and penalty of your sins. He said he would give you eternal life. That counsel you knew was certain. And that's why Paul will say, Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had said, he will do. I know this is picking it apart, but this is one of the places God expects us to pick it apart. Once that's in your thinking, you will never be challenged by any lordship, whatever you want to call it. Anyone else who wants to try and say salvation takes place another way, there's no possible challenge that's going to shake you from understanding what real saving faith is about, because it's based upon what God said, where He said it, in the context that He meant it to be said when He describes and analyzes saving faith. Well, we'll stop there and pick this up on Tuesday night. We're not there yet. We haven't fully developed this. We have a major passage of Scripture we need to go to and look at that will finish this all off, but we won't be able to get to it until we begin again. Well, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things out together this afternoon. We thank You again, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication on a grace basis. And we thank You so much for Your Word, which really is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray as we continue to study it that its effectual working will so operate within us that it will produce Your thinking, living, and labor, Your godliness within us, that we might be able to be pleasing before You as fully educated sons that we should be. We again thank You for this opportunity to be together and ask for You to continue to reveal to us Your wisdom through the enabling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to function before You as the able and bold ambassadors we should be, to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.